The subject that was given to me today is Reformed View of Assurance, which is something I absolutely love to talk about. And when it comes to assurance, there have been historically really two motivations, and this is where the Reformation comes into play. So there's two motivations when you're motivating to someone to say, hey, you have assurance with God. God is good with you. You can rest, and you know that your sins have been forgiven. You have the required righteousness to stand before God. So this is justification that you received. So really, justification is the foundation. If you don't understand justification, you can't understand assurance. So it's great that you had the opportunity to hear that from Pastor Abendroth yesterday. So there's two motivations, historically speaking. So if you look at historical theology, what the church has taught throughout years, one, you have assurance by fear. And the second, you have assurance by faith. So fear-based assurance is motivated. So you're trying to motivate someone to godliness or godly living out of fear of loss. So if you are not godly enough, you may prove to have a false profession. We hear this quite a bit within evangelicalism today in the United States. And for what I'm hearing from Vineet and Aaron, this is also true in India, to where you must look at your performance to determine whether or not God has justified you. So your assurance is based upon your performance. And that's what we'd say a fear-based. So you are basically removing people's assurance and motivating them with fear as you better obey or else you won't be saved. Now, what we would say the Reformation recovered, and the greatest thing the Reformation recovered was assurance. And we are all probably familiar with the five solas, one of the most important solas, which is sola fide. So faith-based assurance also does have a motivation, which we're going to talk about. But faith-based assurance is to motivate or motivating godly living out of gratitude. And you see this constantly within the Reformed confessions. And we're also going to see it from Scripture as well. So now that we have been set free from the penalty of sin, and we've been given the righteousness of Christ, and one of the most important things that R.C. Sproul helped the evangelical world clarify is that we are not made righteous in our justification. We are declared righteous, meaning that what we are not, we have been declared to have. So as we live as sinners, God has declared over us righteous because we have been imputed or we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this being set free now from this pressure, I don't have the pressure to cleanse myself from sin. I don't have the pressure to now make myself righteous because I can't do that according to the law unless I can do it perfectly. So God declares me free from my condemnation. He declares me righteous. And being set free from that, I now have assurance that by faith alone, I can stand before God completely justified. And from that position, I can now pursue holiness. So most of you probably, from what I've been told in the Reformed Union, is that you would hold to and or understand a Reformed view of the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, or justification and sanctification. The greatest doctrine, as I mentioned before, that was recovered during the Reformation was assurance. And there's so much that's been written about the five points of Calvinism. And one of the things that I think gets lost is that when we are studying the Reformed faith or the Reformed traditions, is that we lose sight of God's sovereignty and man's depravity. Excuse me. So our capacity to not only save ourselves, but also sanctify ourselves. So the sovereignty of God really is, we do believe that God's sovereignty, or when it comes to our sanctification, it is monergistic. It is God's work. And that is, there is a confusion when it comes to the Reformed tradition in this way. One of the things that helped spark this movement towards assurance that we see today, the position that is broadly seen within our Reformed teachings and our confession, was really started by Martin Luther. And I wouldn't say the doctrine of assurance was started by Martin Luther. It is grounded and founded in Scripture, but of course it's muddied through our own inappropriate views of Scripture. Martin Luther, it's recorded that he hated God. And the reason he hated him is that he tried so hard to repent of all of his sins to where he would drive the priest nuts because he would spend hours confessing his sins and then walk out to be reminded of a sin that he had forgotten, to gone back in, and he would just spend hours and hours and hours trying to make sure that he could confess all of his sins to be absolved of them, and just came to the conclusion that God's a tyrant because there's just no way that he could ever live up to the expectations. And it wasn't until Martin Luther started reading Galatians that he realized he had completely misunderstood God of the Old Testament and even misunderstood God of the New Testament. And Galatians is what transformed Martin Luther, because he realized he is justified, he is cleansed and made right before God by faith alone, which we are all probably familiar with Galatians. And the famous chapter, which is chapter 3, and this is where we get the concept that not only we are justified by faith, he says, you have begun by the Spirit and you are now being perfected by the flesh. That's what we call synergistic, or that's the way man sanctifies himself. And Paul says, no, 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 you are saved by faith and you are growing and sanctified by faith. It's a work of God in the Spirit. So speaking of Galatians, what you have here, so Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, which all of you are probably familiar with. And at the time, Martin Luther is not a believer, but he is realizing that there is assurance being based upon penance that must be paid. And there's 95 reasons why he's having issues with Tetzels and requiring basically to pay money in order to receive justification or to buy oneself out of purgatory. And so eventually Martin Luther discovers the gospel and his whole world turns upside down. And in doing so, the Reformation gets its wings. The Reformation really didn't start with Martin Luther, but it definitely starts getting its wings. And the church becomes nervous. The Roman Catholic Church becomes very nervous. And so they gather a council, which is called the Council of Trent, which happened between 1545 and 1563, which is right at like it's starting to gain traction. And this was held in northern Italy. And this, what they were doing is this is really what we call a counter-reformation. They are trying to stop the Reformation. And so they write a couple of what we would say documents that go against they call them canons. And what they were trying to say is, all right, if you believe what the Protestants are teaching, then you are going to be cursed by the church and we're going to kick you out of the church, which means you will not have salvation and you will not have assurance. So these are some of the things I want to read to you. And I think they're important because they'll help you understand some of the struggles that we're even seeing in modern day Christianity. So this is what they're talking about as far as Canon 24, good works, and maintaining your justification. They say this: if anyone says that the justice or justification received is not preserved and also not increased by God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increased, let him be anathema. So what they're saying here is that me being accepted by God, right? Remember, we said this earlier. By faith, God declares me cleaned, removed from the punishment of sin, and God declares me righteous by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9, not according to works. Galatians 3, not according to the law. What the Roman Catholic Church is saying is that your justification is maintained and increased based upon your works, and it is not the fruit of. So the Reformers absolutely believe, according to Scripture, that if someone is justified, then they produce fruit. What the Roman Catholic Church is saying, no, it's not the fruit of it. It's required for justification. This is what they also say in Canon 30. It says this: if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted or so removed, and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven are opened, let him be anathema. So what they're saying is, even though you are saved by grace, they would say this, yes, we're absolutely saved by grace, that you aren't guaranteed salvation. you aren't guaranteed that you will make it into heaven because there's still remaining some responsibility left. Now, this can sound very familiar in evangelical circles today, where you hear things like, yes, you can be saved by faith, but your works are what justify you, or your works are what confirm your salvation. And the question that one always has when it comes to works, and this is the question that I always ask, if you believe that works are required to, one, have assurance, and two, really have justification, the question is, how much works are enough? How much works? And the question also is, what kind of works are we talking about? So that's the question. I want you to just hold on to that thought as we continue in this lecture. How much works and what kind of works are required? And we'll touch that in a little bit. Well, what I want to read to you is really what the Reformation responded with. And the Reformed Confessions, which I hold to the 1689. If you're not familiar with the Confessions, Westminster and 1689 are about 95% the same. You're going to have a little bit of difference when it comes to church polity or a church structure and the role of baptism. But when it comes to justification, we are double thumbs up in agreement. And with really all of the tradition of the Reformation. And so this is what it says on justification. It says this: those who God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought or anything done in them or done by them, but by Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but imputing Christ's act of obedience under the law and passive obedience into his death. So what it's saying is this: we are justified because of faith alone. And they even quote Ephesians 2 here, that faith is a gift to us. So we are never justified. This is important because when it comes down to your standing before God and being assured of it, you have to ask, how do I receive it? This is what it says in point two. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the only instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all those saving graces. And is not dead faith, but works of love. So what you have here are two systems. So I'd read to you what the Roman Catholic Church taught, and now I'm reading to you what we believe Scripture teaches, and the Reformers formulated or concluded all of Scripture when it's teaching about justification and assurance. So the Roman Catholic Church says we are saved by grace. They do believe that, but it's grace plus your works. So it's almost Jesus cleans the slate, now keep it clean. Jesus gives you a good running head start on your righteousness, now you add to that. What we believe Scripture teaches and the Reformed traditions in their confessions teaches that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. This is part of the sola fide, why it's so important for us. Now, one of the questions that I received from the Sasani brothers is that, well, John, if you teach this, will it not allow people to live licentious lives, or will it not just, you know, you can live however you want? Well, this is what caused the Roman Catholic Church to come up with their system of justification. They were concerned with the church living however it wanted. And so what did it do? It controlled people and removed the word of God out of their hands and basically said, obedience to these seven sacraments is the way in which that you can cleanse yourself and maintain cleanliness within the eyes of God and maintain your salvation. And so what did they do? In their fear of people living in sin, they added law back into them. Well, I want to show you the exact opposite. Scripture never says that grace leads to licentiousness. It says the exact opposite. So some very helpful key passages that the Reformed Confessions are founded on, those paragraphs I read to you, are founded off of these passages. So if you want to look them up with me or you can write them down, the first one is 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, often 2 Peter chapter 1 can be used as a way to beat people down. saying you better obey, but it's the exact opposite of what's going on. So this is what Peter says to them. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So what is Peter saying? He's saying the promises of the gospel, the divine sovereign promises, you are saved by grace through faith alone, are the means by which that we can obtain life and godliness. So he begins with the absolute grounding of your assurance in the sovereign work of God, saying that God is the one who gifts you with this faith. You are justified and sanctified by faith alone. What is Peter's response to this? He says, if this be true that we are saved and sanctified by faith alone, look at verse 5, for this reason. So he's not saying for this reason, go live however you want. He says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says the exact opposite. He doesn't say go live in licentiousness. He says, if it be true that you are assured of your faith by God's sovereign election of you, go live godly. He's not leading you into licentiousness. He's saying you are now freed from the bondage of fear and dread. You no longer have to worry. You can now, with joy, go pursue God. And he even says, listen, if you don't do these things, you become ineffective in the work of loving your brother. We'll get to that in a minute. Another passage is Ephesians chapter 4. If you know anything about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are some of the most glorious chapters of about the gospel, the sovereign work of Christ who saves all people. And then this is what he transitions to in chapter four. So he finishes the glorious gospel. We are saved by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. Does it get any more clear than that? And his response to a sovereign God who saves us by faith alone through grace alone is this. Verse 1, chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what's a worthy way of walking? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, be eager with one another, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Paul's conclusion is that those who rest in Christ, those who trust us, he says the proper response is not sin. It's love and harmony and unity. So the reformers also held this view, and this is where they read passages like this, and they conclude that to pursue holiness out of joy and not fear is the proper response to Scripture. This is why the Roman Catholic Church says it totally breaks down their system. This is why I say you'll be kicked out of the church and cursed if you believe that obedience is based upon joy and delight and a fruit of salvation and not part of your salvation. So that is, those are just a couple of responses there. So by human nature, we have a tendency to turn against biblical assurance. So just going back to history, you have the Reformation gets started. You have the Counter-Reformation. Council of Trent is saying you're going to be cursed if you hold to this view of assurance. And it doesn't take very long. You have a very famous teacher that most of you are probably aware of Jacob Arminius. And Arminianism is where some of this comes. So it's not very long after you have all of a sudden you have a man who's struggling with some of the teaching of scriptures. And as a professor, he begins to teach that man's will is a little plays a little bit more part in the understanding of your salvation. And so his teachings become so popular that some of his students decide that they are going to write against the church. And so they write this document saying, I think these five areas should be changed in the confession because the confession is an accurate articulation of Scripture. And this is where we get the canons of Dort, if you're not familiar with it. So we're kind of going through a second cycle now, but this time it's not the Roman Catholic Church. We're dealing with we're dealing with believers, and now we're arguing over where are we justified. So Arminianism really is trying to pull people in, saying that you can find your assurance based upon your free decision to follow God. And that's where you're going to rest your assurance, is based upon your decision and your obedience, which sounds very much like Roman Catholicism again. So this is what they respond. So the church responds to them, and they write these articles in response. This is where eventually we get the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism, the concept of them. John, for those of you that don't know, John Calvin didn't write the 5 points of Calvinism. He was dead when they came about. And it says this. So this is Article 12, the assurance as incentive to godliness. So it's the assurance as incentive for godliness. It says this. The assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers and steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on these benefits provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. So they're responding to people saying, if you keep teaching this doctrine of assurance that is based upon sola fide, then people are going to live however they want. And their response to that is, no, that is not true. That it is the fruit of our assurance. The more we assure ourselves in God by God's work, it actually creates desire for thanksgiving and godliness. It says this in the next article, Article 12, the fruit of assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depths of God's mercy, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love and to return to the one who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it makes God's children laxed and observing his commandments are carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engaging in idle, bizarre talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. So, in a very flowery language, what they're saying is our election, being assured that God justifies us and sanctifies us by faith alone through his sovereign act, actually within the believer drives us towards godliness, not away from godliness. So one of the other questions that we received, and I'm sure you may have some more questions on that, so I'll save that for our Q&A time. One of the questions, another question that is posed is that, why do we struggle with assurance so often? And I will tell you that we hear from people from around the world as they listen to Theocast and people that come into my church and they start to hear us explain the Word of God verse by verse, that all of Scripture is the story of redemption, how God saves sinner. The salvation is a work of the Lord, not a work of ourselves. In the Roman Catholic system, and I would say in a legalistic system, you save yourself. Scripture is the story about how God saves sinners. So why do so many people often struggle with assurance? Well, I have three reasons here for you, and here would be one. Historically speaking, we have been trained to be introspective. So as believers, you hear the glorious gospel that Jesus saves sinners, right? So that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He lived the perfect life. He rose from the grave. You believe in him, you can be cleansed and accepted before God. all of salvation, all of the gospel is pushing you away from yourself and towards Jesus Christ. It's glorious. But once you now are the child of God, what do people do? They take your eyes and turn them off of Jesus and they put them on you. And they start saying, okay, to make yourself assured, these are the things you must do in order to change yourself, transform yourself, and make yourself better. This is Galatians 3 all over again. O foolish Galatians, who've bewitched you? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now perfecting yourself by the flesh? What he's saying is you are turning introspective. You're turning in within yourself. Another word for this, that's a very old word, it's called pietism. Now, it comes from the word piety. Piety is good. So piety are the fruits of righteousness. So we do good works. We love, grace, mercy, kindness. Those are all good. Those are good works of the Spirit. That's piety. Pietism is different. Pietism is when you focus internally on you and realizing that your good works is what makes you acceptable before God, and it's what justifies you before God. Now, it may not be what you may not be Roman Catholic. Pietism isn't always just legalistic acceptance. Pietism can also be the only way I can grow. And the only way God accepts me is how well I perform. That's what we call internalizing your Christian life. A very famous phrase in the Reformation, a very important phrase, is called extra nos. It means outside of. We must always find our assurance that God is good with us based upon something that is outside of us. Because as Romans 7 teaches us, there is nothing good within us that God would accept. This is what makes, number two, this is why most people struggle with assurance, is that sola fide is a radical concept. The reason why I say it's radical is that there is nothing within this universe that we have accepted that is so transforming. It is so earth-shattering. That sola fide means that God does not expect anything from you when it comes to your salvation. And I know that's so hard because if Paul says you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, what he's saying is God never looks to you to justify you. It's a radical concept. It's really hard for us. What he's saying is salvation is always of the Lord. You must look outside of yourself. So a lot of times we struggle with assurance because we want to say, but I'm doing well, therefore I'm a Christian. I'm doing well. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm refraining from sin. There's this upward trajectory until there's no longer an upward trajectory. And the confessions speak of this, where there's all of a sudden, there's a sin that besets you. There's a sin that trips you up. And we can see this happens in the New Testament. You see Peter, who denies Jesus three times, and you think that's his only big mess up. Once he gets the Spirit, Peter doesn't really mess up again. No, Peter messes up horridly. Peter messes up so bad that Paul has to come and give him what we call a spiritual slap on the side of the head. What are you doing? You are denying the gospel, calling people back into Judaism. Why would you do this? This is the man who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. So there are times where believers can fall into gross sin. And if you are basing your assurance on whether you are sinning or not sinning, or based upon the level of fruit, you are always going to wonder or not if God loves you or has justified you, because the level of your assurance cannot be based upon how well you are doing. It must always be based upon the one saving you, not you saving yourself. And I would say the last reasons why we, and this would, these play in together, but the last reasons why we struggle with our assurance often is that we flip the priority of means by which God gives us to assure us our faith. So we believe that God gives us ordinary means. Extraordinary means would be things like speaking in tongues and miracles and seeing God parting the Red Sea. Those are extraordinary means. Ordinary means are what God has given the church and says, through these means, you will receive assurance that I am good with you and that your faith in that salvation will be strengthened. And these ordinary means that we learn from Scripture are the preaching of God's word, the word and table, so the table and baptism and prayer. Those are the ordinary way that God comes in and says, I have saved you, trust this. And as the word is preached, we can hear the power of God's word. And it says that through the preaching of God's word, that our faith is strengthened. So it's the public preaching of God's word that is used there. And then we receive through sight and we receive through taste, the actual means of grace through the table, where it is when we receive the blood and or we receive the juice and the bread, God uses those as sensory means where the gospel comes and we receive and we feed on Christ and God strengthens our faith. And the same thing through prayer. Real quick, I know this isn't a lecture on prayer, but do you realize that when you pray, you are admitting immediately that you are lacking? And what you are lacking, you find dependence in God. So every time we stop and pray, we are depending upon God, which is an amazing thing to remember, extranos. If you're praying, you're praying to something that is outside of yourself to receive that which you cannot do on your own. And let me ask you this, scripture tells you, what have you not received that you have not got from God? So prayer, it becomes a glorious means. Now, what we do is we flip these means on their head and we put the means, the ordinary means that God has given us down at the bottom, and we prioritize what we would say other means that aren't normal. Your personal Bible reading is very helpful, but it is not the ordinary way in which God sanctifies you and that God strengthens you. I'm not saying you don't read your Bible. Don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm saying is that the primary way that God pushes you into assurance is by something that is outside you, the received word. So the last question is that I received here is that what or how can assurance be maintained? And I would say, going back to ordinary means, I believe that the way in which God has designed the church is that the Christian is not to live their life alone. The reason is that you get entrapped in sin, Galatians 6:1, those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one and restore them in a spirit of meekness and kindness. This is where church discipline is important. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, read the whole chapter. It says, when the body functions properly, it builds itself up in love. Well, a properly functioning church has elders and deacons and those who are gifted and teachers and evangelists. And so when the church is functioning properly, you know what Paul doesn't say? When you do the spiritual disciplines, when you do all that you are supposed to do, you build yourself up in love. He actually says, when the church is functioning properly, it builds itself up in love. We find our assurance and we maintain our assurance by hearing and receiving God's word, reminding us to look outside of ourselves to Christ. One of the questions before I open it up for Q&A, one of the things that I do get asked is, what role does fruit bearing play in assurance? This is a great question that they sent me. And I will tell you this, the confessions are very clear that the good works do, and the reformers are very clear that good works do bolster, or they do strengthen our assurance. A good example of this is the chapter 16 of the London Baptist Confession, and it says this in point two, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of true and lively faith. So they are the evidence of our faith. Okay, so we look outside of ourselves to receive from Christ, and because of this, the fruit of that faith is obedience. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness and strengthen their assurance. Edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus. So I do believe that good works can strengthen our faith. But here's the difference between strengthen and foundation. Okay, the foundation of our assurance must always be our faith in the work of Christ on our behalf. Then as the Spirit comes in and starts to transform us and we see, wow, I'm loving and I'm obeying and I'm giving and I'm sacrificing, that's the work of the Spirit. I can't do those things unless the Spirit does them with me. That can strengthen your faith, but it can never be the foundation. What's happening today in evangelical world, and even in the Reformed, those who claim to be Reformed world, is they are saying the foundation of your assurance is your good works. My dear friends, how much must you do to assure yourself? Let me close by asking you this before I open it up. I've got 1 minute, so this will be good. Can you think of a good work you have performed where you can 100% assure yourself that God's accepted your good works based upon your good works alone? Meaning, there is no sin that was tainted in your good work. The Reformers are going to tell you in your confessions that the only way God accepts your good works is that because you are in Christ. I can tell you, I can't think of a good work I've ever performed where there may have been a sense of pride, a lack of faith, a lack of sincerity. The only reason I am not out of my mind crazy at the moment, because I am so sinful, is that I am justified by faith alone. I pursue holiness knowing that as I stumble forward to love and to be concerned, I know that is those good works are accepted not because I made them good. They're still tainted with sin. They're accepted because I am safe in Christ. My faith, this is why we're told in Hebrews that we cannot do anything without faith. God will not accept anything we do without faith. Why? Because we need the justification. We need the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So that's one question. And here's the second question. Let me ask you, and I'll answer it for you before we go over to Q&A. Does God need your good works? Now, this is a tricky question. Does God need your good works? If every single work is tainted, what is God going to do with your good works? He's clearly not going to add them to your account. You've already been justified. You cannot gain more justification. And you will one day be glorified, and that glorification is a sovereign work. So you can't gain more glorification. When it comes to your relationship to God, you're standing before God. God does not need your good works. If you look at all of the instructions of good works, all of the instructions of good works are what we call vertical or horizontal. They're this way. Your neighbor is the one who needs your good works. If you look at the instructions in the new epistles, when it comes to good works, you have two commands: love God, and what's the second one? Love your neighbor. And then he says, this is the fulfillment of the whole law. So can you think of a sin that you can commit that doesn't affect someone else in the world? It's impossible. Any sin that you commit will affect someone. And this is why God needs you to obey, because your sin makes you ineffective in loving and caring for the sheep and administering the gospel to the lost. So God gives you this commission so that you can advance the gospel. Our sin is what hinders that. So you don't need to shore up your assurance through your obedience. That is secure. But everyone that's on this call and everyone around the world, they need your obedience, because it is your sin that prevents them from, one, being encouraged, and number two, hearing the gospel. So.